Hey, good morning, everybody. Just want to welcome you. My name is Frank Mascaro. I'm on the pastoral staff here at some level. I don't know what it is. but it's a big famous word now, emeritus. I had to practice saying that for a little while. But I just want to welcome you if you're here for the first time or if you're visiting with someone. We're glad that you're here. And we trust that this morning will be encouraging to you and challenging to you as well. Yeah, we are going to, I guess the cat's out of the bag, we are going to talk about a funny little word this morning. And I'm a little surprised Tom couldn't come up with a song about propitiation. You know, there's the joy of propitiation by the 12 apostles. That's been a hit record for many years. But anyway, that's the word we're going to be talking about. So we're once again continuing our summer series by looking at words that matter. And these are words which relate to our salvation and the work of Jesus Christ to obtain it. And this morning we're looking at a word that I dare say, as you've already know, you probably never used in a conversation in your entire life. Anybody use propitiation in your conversation? No, I didn't think so. But it's a very important word for us. And I hope this morning we'll come to see that and appreciate it. Because this work of Christ that was accomplished on the cross was for propitiation of our sins. And, you know, I was going to have you repeat it with me, but it's already been said so many times, you probably don't need to do that. So, now, don't wince because I think and think that we're going to crawl down some theological rat hole and not be able to come out of it this morning. You know, this is designed to be simple. God made salvation simple or you and I wouldn't even be here today. You know, so Jesus loved me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. He died for my sins and he was raised from the dead. It doesn't get much more basic than that, does it? And though this isn't a daily part of our conversation, it's certainly a word that every believer in Christ should be familiar with. And be thankful for as well, because the actual word for propitiation, it's only used, really, I think, in four verses in the New Testament. So it's pretty interesting that it has such an impact. It's implied in many other places. And I believe it's one of the great doctrines of the Bible, even though many modern translations have done away with the word in your Bible. In fact, this morning, I bet you all of you who have the modern translations will not see that word in your Bible. You will see made atonement for or atoned for or covered over, but you won't see propitiation. And I think that's tragic. Because what it does is it mixes everything together and we fail to see the beauty of something that God, I think, really doesn't want us to miss. But you'll see that as we go on. By the end of our time this morning, I hope you're going to love what this word is all about and its relation to us and Jesus Christ, because it's really a beautiful word. And I hope it'll help you to tell other people even more clearly about the amazing work that Jesus Christ has done on our behalf to make a way to God for us. So before we begin, let me pray about our time together. Father, we come to you in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We stand in him righteous because he bore our sin. You made him sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ in him. Thank you for that. Thank you as we come to this place to open your word, to worship you, to sing to you, to express our joy and our adoration, and also to hear from you as your Holy Spirit speaks to us through your word. We pray that you would do that this morning. And we pray, Father, that it would impact our lives and very deep and meaningful ways as the weeks and days to come. We thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you for the salvation you've given us. And we lift this morning up to you that your Son would be exalted and glorified in our midst. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, again, as we've been doing just about every week in this series, let's get a general definition of our term and a more direct biblical definition of propitiation. So if you'll take out your notes that are in your bulletin, we're going to get going here. Propitiation defined, the basic dictionary definition of propitiation is to appease and render favorable, to conciliate and reconcile, or an atoning sacrifice. Okay? I know that's a lot of stuff, but that's what old Webb says, you know? It's used to speak of the act of appeasing an offended party, or the presentation of a gift or an act to turn away the wrath of the offended party. For example, Genesis 32, you can just, well, I think it is written down there for you anyway, but in Genesis 32, you remember Jacob and Esau had a little falling out, if you remember, and there was 20 years go by, and Jacob is coming and he's going to be seeing Esau for the first time. Esau was not real happy the last time they saw each other because, you know, Jacob took the birthright from him. Well, actually, he was foolish enough to give it away. But Jacob, on his way, he amasses all of these, all kinds of sheep and goats and cows and livestock to give to his brother, and he sends them ahead of him, and he comes behind. And the whole reason was he wanted to appease his brother. He wanted to appease his brother. In fact, that's what he said. I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead so that when I see him later, he will receive me instead of cutting off my head. You know? So that's the picture, that's the word that would be used in that context there. In fact, it is. And it was also a practice in the pagan cultures of that day all over the world. When they offended or they made their god angry, what would they do? They would go and offer a sacrifice, either food or an animal or in some cases their children, and which God abhorred. And they would do that to appease their god because he was now angry. And so they would try to appease him and conciliate him. And that's another form of the use of the word. Or let me make it more personable. We make a mistake and our spouse is upset with us because she's been offended by our words or actions. So wisely, we, on our way home, see a person selling flowers on the side of the road and stop and buy the biggest bouquet we can find. And we come busting into the house and hand it to her with a big smile and say, I bought these just for you. And hoping that before she can resume her anger, she goes, oh, thank you so much. I love you. And we've appeased her. We've conciliated her. I think I'm going to leave that there. In other words, she's propitiated, okay? The second is the biblical view of propitiation, and that is this: to turn away wrath by the satisfaction of violated justice. Now, I know that sounds kind of weird, but we're going to talk about that this morning. To turn away wrath by the satisfaction of violated justice. In the New Testament, the words that are related to this doctrine are all from the same root in the Greek. And we'll see them used about mainly five times. In a verb form, we find it in Hebrews 2:17, where Christ is referred to as making propitiation for the sins of the people. In the noun form, we find it in several places. It's translated as propitiation in Romans 3:25 and as the mercy seat in Hebrews 9:5. That's an important thing, that propitiation is also translated mercy seat in the New Testament. Okay? And the noun form also appears twice in 1 John 2:2 and 1 John 4:10, where Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Now, we're going to talk in more detail about these verses later in the message and discover that biblically propitiation speaks of a sacrifice, the payment for sin, fully satisfying the righteous demands of the Father, literally turning away His wrath and making reconciliation possible. Okay? And as we study the meaning of this wonderful word, I hope that we're going to come to understand and really appreciate the truth that propitiation removed God's wrath against the sins of mankind. Propitiation removed God's wrath against the sins of mankind. That, friends, is the bottom line concerning the blessing of this word propitiation. And to better appreciate what this means for us, I want to point you to five aspects of propitiation that I'd like us to consider as we go through this morning. The first one is, I want to consider the significance of propitiation. The significance of propitiation. It is the satisfaction of God's holy character. It's the satisfaction of God's holy character. Now, you're going to have to follow me here. If propitiation removed God's wrath from the sinner, then we have to conclude that God was angry with sinful people. Yes? Okay, I just want to make sure we're together on this. Turn to the book of 1 John. It's right back there. You know, go to end of the Bible, Revelation. Not Revelations, because there's only one Revelation, but Revelation. And 1 John is, you've got to go in front of Revelation. It's there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. It says this. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is the propitiation. The atoning sacrifice. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but is also for the sins of the whole world. He's the propitiation. Propitiation for our sins. You know, the problem today is, and it's even in many churches, it's the belief that people only want to see God as a God of love. Well, I just can't believe that. God wouldn't do that. He's a God of love. He is. But God also has wrath. And we're going to have to talk about that. You know, wrath, by the way, is used in the Old Testament, I think over 500 or it's close to 600 times. It's also used, I didn't even count them in the New Testament, but it's in the New Testament as well. But they want to see God as a God of love and ignore or do away with the fact that the Bible deals in depth with the truth of God's wrath against sin and against wickedness. Are you following? Okay. It's an important point. They argued if you teach propitiation as a removal of God's wrath, what we're doing is making God out to be some petty God who has to be appeased by us. I hate to tell you, but we don't appease Him at all. That's the whole point of this thing. See, the pagans tried to bring their own sacrifices to appease their gods. God says, I can't take your stinking sacrifices because they're filled with sin. So God determines the sacrifice. God determines what will justify. God determines what the sacrifice that will satisfy Him. That's a big distinction, my friends. Big. Huge. God's wrath is spoken of throughout the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In fact, you don't even have to turn there. I'll just be happy to read a few of them for you. But, you know, let me just read just a couple, actually. John chapter 3, in verse 36. This is right after he's talked about God so loved the world, you know, and that he gave his only begotten Son. John 3:36 says this: "Whosoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him." That must mean God's wrath was on him beforehand, right? Because it's remaining on him because he's rejecting God's provision of his Son. See, God has wrath. Romans chapter 2. Find it. Verse 5. "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed." I mean, I could read some more. I'm just going to stop there because of time. But I just want us to make sure that we understand that God's wrath is part of his character. And in our humanity, we don't always see the destruction of sin and wickedness, and we let our sympathy get in the way of what God can't let it get in the way of. But as the sovereign and righteous judge of the universe, God must direct his wrath against sin wherever it is found and in whomever it is found. Because he's holy. And we talked about that. In fact, we kicked off this whole series with his holiness, remember? And because he's holy, God can't let his love for mankind cause him to compromise his justice. He's also a just God. And his just condemnation of man's sin and judgment of it is part of who he is. Because to do so would effectively destroy his perfection and his eternal Godhead. God's wrath has been storing up against sin ever since sin came in to being. Look, it's kind of like a judge. If there was a judge that you knew who was very compassionate, loving, and wise, and fair in his verdicts, I mean, he certainly overlooked sins and wrongs that have been done to him among his family and friends. But listen, once he puts on that judicial robe, once he gets into the courtroom and dons that regalia, even if it's a member of his family that's broken the law, he can't sweep the facts under the table and fail to enact the just penalty. Because if he did, he would no longer be qualified to be a judge. And a judge who shows partiality and inequity in the administration of the law of the land is unacceptable in any society. Listen, how much more true is that in the case of God? Aren't you glad that God is not shifted by the winds of his whims and that he's consistently true and faithful and righteous and holy in all of his ways? He's not only our creator, but he is the judge of the entire universe. And he doesn't have the freedom to break the very laws that inherently come from his own character. If he did, the universe would go into total chaos, and there would be no standards by which anybody could stand by. There'd be no truth. In fact, that's what a lot of people think today, that everything's relative. And that's not true. Is that an absolute truth, that all things are relative? No. See, it's important that we understand that God was angry with sinners, and if God was going to forgive sinners and remove their judgment and deliver them from eternal destruction, he would have to be propitiated. That is, his holy character must be satisfied with the sacrifice that's offered that would accomplish the redemption required by his offended holy character. And that's why propitiation is necessary. God is appeased, but he's not pleased by any plan or sacrifice that you and I devise. He determines the price for our propitiation. He himself provides it on our behalf. And therefore, we begin by understanding that propitiation is the sacrifice. It's the sacrifice that satisfies God. That's what it really comes down to. Propitiation is the sacrifice that satisfies God. And this is possible because it's the sacrifice of Christ that satisfies God's just punishment for sin, and therefore turns away God's wrath from the sinner. Because God's justice has been satisfied through his death at the cross. Secondly, look at 1 John 4:10. It says this. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation. I know yours says as an atoning sacrifice. We're going to go with propitiation there. As the propitiation for our sins. For our sins. Secondly, I want to look at the need for propitiation. The need for propitiation is our sins. Our sins. Our sins required it. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 speaks to us about God's wrath. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. You know, we have a problem. It's called sin. And, you know, Romans 3:9 tells us that everyone is under sin. The whole world is guilty. Jew and Gentile. There's none that is righteous. No, not one. And Ezekiel reminds us the soul in Ezekiel 18, he reminds us that the soul that sins shall die. Well, that's why we die. That's what happened in the garden. So that, what's the necessity for propitiation? It's our sins, our sinfulness. And that's the necessity. God, the holy offended creator whose law was transgressed and continually broken by sinners, has to react justly in holy wrath. And every sin ever committed by every person who's ever lived will be dealt with. It will all be judged. The question is, how? How will God do that? Because if the sinners to escape the punishment and be delivered in the for the condemnation of sin, then God's justice has to be satisfied. He has to be satisfied that sin is dealt with. Now, his wrath may be satisfied in some instances by someone being separated from him and paying the price for their own sins, or by someone who receives the provision he's made for their sins through the sacrifice of his Son. But he cannot and he will not overlook and treat sin casually or sweep it under the table, because that would violate his justice as well and his character. See, it's not the only part of God's nature. He's not just a God of love. He's also a God of wrath. And if he wasn't angry about sin, then he wouldn't be perfectly holy. I know this is a lot of stuff, but, you know, sometimes we don't think through what really has happened at the cross. So the punishment of sin, which is the just penalty for violating God's law, and the pardon for sin have to come together. The punishment and the pardon have to come together. Justice and grace have to come together. And they all came together at the cross. Because there, that's where the sacrifice happened that satisfied God's just character. And with God satisfied that sin has been punished, he's now free to extend pardon and mercy to the sinful ones. Because Jesus died in our place. and his desire to take that flaming sword of justice that was held over our heads and melt it down to make a shield that would cover us and protect us is what Christ's death did at the cross in changing it, as Tom said earlier, from a throne of judgment to a throne of mercy. And he's only able to do that because there's a sacrifice that satisfies his just character, his justice. And the sacrifice paid the full penalty for sin, all of it. We'll talk about that a little bit in a minute. But God's wrath has to be appeased and his justice satisfied. And he'll only be satisfied when all sins have been paid for. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So we've considered the significance of propitiation. It's a sacrifice that satisfies God. We've considered the need, our sins, which have separated us from God. Now let's look at the agent of propitiation. The agent of propitiation is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. 1 John 2:2 says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. You know, I love that. He is the propitiation for our sins. Listen, you can read it this way. He is the satisfaction for our sins. You can even say he is the mercy seat for our sins. I mean, that is, I love that. Don't miss that. In the Greek, it's emphatic. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And that reverts back to verse 1, which says, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. See, the sacrifice had to be righteous. It had to be sinless, or he could not make the sacrifice for someone else. If Jesus was not sinless, which I know that I've said this from up here before, that's why we have the incarnation. Jesus had to be man, and he had to be God. And the reason was because he had to be man to die for man. Because as Hebrews 10 tells us, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. Because a bull and a goat is not a human being. It's not a man. The bull and goat did not sin in the garden and spread sin to the whole human race. Adam did, a man. And it would be a man that would have to take away sins. And yet every man who's born in the world is tainted with Adam's sin. We're all sinners, born sinners with a sinful nature. Except for Jesus, who God bypassed because God was his father. And so he didn't have a sinful nature. He had a human nature, not tainted with sin. So he could live a holy life and still be a man who endured temptation and suffering like we do and die in our place. That's why God determined who the sacrifice was. Had to be sinless so he could be judged for our sins, not for his own. If he had sinned one time, he would have to have been judged for his own sins. I can't die for you. You can't die for me. We would be dying for our own sins. But Jesus could die for us because he had no sin. He's Jesus Christ, the righteous, the holy, the harmless, the undefiled, separate from sinners, having no sin of his own. The perfect Lamb of God without spot or blemish. The sacrifice that satisfied God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, it's Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. See, when you come to Christ, you are no longer under God's wrath. Romans 8:1 says, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. How do you get into Jesus? You believe in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit puts you into the body of Christ. And God now sees you in the righteousness of Christ, not in your sinfulness. Don't miss that. He himself is our propitiation. He doesn't make propitiation. He is propitiation because he is the sacrifice that satisfies God. I mean, is this making sense? And that's the principle of substitution. The death of Christ as our substitute, enduring the wrath for our sins, became the satisfaction of God's divine justice. And Jesus is that agent of propitiation. He is the propitiation. Turn to Romans 3. This is the heart of the entire issue here. Romans chapter 3. I know we've been through this because, you know what? Romans 3 is filled with a whole bunch of doctrines of salvation. It's amazing, isn't it? How does God do this stuff? Look at chapter 3 of Romans, verse 23. Well, let me start in the middle of 22. There is no difference, for all have sinned. No difference between Jew or Gentile. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 23 affirms that we were under the just condemnation of God, and there's nothing we could do to offer him any kind of satisfaction. Okay? But then we go to verse 24. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Verse 24 comes to our rescue. We're in dire straits, but we are justified freely. We are justified freely. It's a gift. It's the gift of God. The gift of God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ. And that tells us that it's undeserved. It's grace. And we had nothing to do with it. It's God's gift. Christ's redemption. And it comes through that gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on our behalf. And then we come to verse 25. And look what it says here. God presented him, who? Jesus Christ, as a propitiation. Thank you, you're catching on. As a propitiation through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Were we talking about this kind of stuff already? Because of his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Man, that's a mouthful. God displayed Jesus Christ publicly. You know what? Remember when they were questioning Jesus, you know, about what he had done? He said, hey, what are you questioning me for? I didn't do anything in secret. Everything I've done publicly in front of everybody. And God put his own Son publicly on a cross, naked in front of the whole world, suffering and dying and shedding his blood for all. He didn't hide it. He did it publicly. As a what? As a propitiation in his blood. As a satisfaction. As a sacrifice that satisfied his justice. For the whole world to see. God had to do that. Sin had to be paid for. And God did it publicly in front of the whole world. In order to demonstrate his justice. What's that mean? He's now saying, I'm satisfied with this sacrifice. I'm satisfied. I'm propitiated. My justice has been satisfied because the sins of the world have been dealt with at the cross of Jesus Christ. Man, that is powerful. Does that just make the hair on the back of your head stand up? I mean, it means that God did this so the whole world would know that sin has been paid for. But God's offended character has now been appeased. It's been conciliated. It's been propitiated. It's been satisfied by the blood of Jesus Christ. And now God has the perfect right to declare righteous and justify all who would believe in His Son's substitutionary death on their behalf. Amen? That's what is that? That is a powerful stinking verse. Well, not a stinking verse. It's a wonderful verse. Sorry, I get, a little... Now, it goes on to say even more wonderful things because it talks about the effectiveness of Christ's propitiation. Also included believers from the Old Testament. Did you see it? Where he says, in Romans 3, where he says that he was a propitiation through faith in His blood, because in His forbearance, He, God, had left the sins committed beforehand. Before what? This public execution of His Son. All the sins that happened before that, He left them unpunished. All right? And He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time from what He's done in making this public display so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So what is He talking about? Since man's creation, God has been forgiving sins. Outside of Israel, by those who repented and confessed, and by Israel. I mean, there was no Israel until after Abraham, right? And even after Abraham, there were still Gentiles. But we see that there are some righteous Gentiles, right? How'd they get righteous? By faith. By faith. That's the only way they do. All the Old Testament sacrifices of Israel only atoned. They only covered sins. Because every time you offered a sacrifice, listen, the priests, they had, I don't know what they did with their clothes, because they had to be covered with blood. All they did all day long was butcher sacrifices. It was a bloody job to be a priest. Might as well have been a butcher. Because people would come in, bring their animal sacrifice, they'd lay their hands on it, confess their sins, identify with the sacrifice, the animal would be sacrificed, blood shed, and placed on the altar, and their sins were covered. Until the next time they sinned! And they would sin again. And you know how I know that? Because you sin again and I sin again. We just do it. That's what atonement means, to cover. Atonement covers. Their sins got covered. Their sins got covered. Their sins got covered. Their sins got covered. But they were never dealt with until God dealt with them with the ultimate Lamb of God who takes away sin. Doesn't just cover it. He takes it away. Oh, golly. This is killer stuff. You know, it's sort of like the sins of the Old Testament believers were put on a charge account that was guaranteed to be paid in the future. See, the Old Testament believers were looking forward to this sacrifice that would come one day called Messiah and who would make everything right. Just as we look back at the cross and remember what Jesus has done for us, just as we did at communion this morning. And it should cause us to live for Christ, as it should have caused the Old Testament guys to live for this one who was coming. And we look back, of course, we're looking for His next coming as well. But Jesus became the object of intense hatred for sin and judgment, of sin and judgment, which God had stored up from the beginning of the world. And God could now forgive man's sins because His righteous anger had been satisfied at Calvary through His Son, Jesus. And that's why they looked forward to his coming. And that's why verse 26 declares that God can now be just. See, no one can now accuse God of playing favorites. No one can say, God, you did this, how come you overlooked this? I never overlooked it. I covered it. And now that my son has come, it's been taken away. You know, that's why Jay was talking on Tuesday with the senior saints about a place called Paradise, Abraham's bosom. See, Ephesians says that Jesus descended and he took captivity captive. There was a place called Paradise. The Old Testament saints didn't go to heaven when they died. They went to a place called Abraham's bosom, Paradise, Luke 16. Read it sometime. And what happened is, when he after he died on the cross, he went to Paradise and emptied it and took them all to heaven with him. Because now the penalty had been paid and their sins weren't just covered anymore. They were taken away and they could go to heaven with him. You and I, it says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When we die, we go with him now. We didn't have to go to a paradise or a bosom of Abraham. It's because the blood was shed. That's what Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 is all about. Because it says Jesus took his blood into the heavenly tabernacle and he sprinkled it there. He's not only the sacrifice, he's the high priest as well who brings his own blood. Oh man, only God could do this. And we just go, yeah, big deal. It's amazing and powerful stuff, isn't it? I got to move on. Gee whiz. I'm not even... I got to really move on. The motive for propitiation is the love of God. The love of God. 1 John 4:10, we read that already, but it tells us in that passage, it says in 1 John 4:10, this is love. You want to know what love is? This is what love is. Not that we loved God. We didn't. We were his enemies. We hated him. We didn't seek him. He sought us. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. I'm just going to look briefly at this because of time. But we looked at the wrath of God, and sometimes it's easy to think of God as tough and angry and vengeful and harsh. And we think, man, it's a good thing Jesus came and appeased him so that he could convince God to love us. Wrong thinking, friends. It tells us that God loved us when we didn't love him, and he sent Jesus to be our propitiation. It's exactly the opposite of the human mind. It's not the propitiation of a loving Christ that won the heart of God. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. It was the love of God that sent Christ to be our propitiation. We got to get our minds wrapped around this. We need to think straight about this stuff. Because that's how things get screwed up in other people's minds. God's just, he's holy, but he's also loving. And when we didn't love him, he loved us. And because of that love, he sent his son to be our propitiation. That's what John 3:16 and 17 is about. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. Why would he send his son to condemn it some more? He didn't. He sent his son into the world that the world might be saved. Same motive. God so loved that he sent his son, not to condemn, but to save. Love, the self-sacrificing love which desires another's well-being even though they are unworthy and undeserving of it. Insert you and I there. That's what it was. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were all sinners, Christ died for us. So next we move to the extent of propitiation. The extent of propitiation is the whole world. John 2:2. And he is our propitiation, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. What does that mean? Everybody's going to be saved? It's universalism? No. John was speaking to believers when he wrote this. He's the propitiation for our sins. We've already applied that. But not just for ours. He's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And we've talked about this before, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. But Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. Even if the world doesn't acknowledge it, the cross happened in history, didn't it? He died for all people. It is finished. That's what he said on the cross, right? What was finished? Propitiation. The satisfaction of God's offended character for sin is finished because sin has been judged and placed on Jesus Christ and judged so that now God's justice is satisfied so he can now say, come. Whosoever, come. God so loved the world that whosoever believes. There's no limitation on it. The propitiation of Christ fully satisfied the righteous demands of God in regard to sin. And that's what the prophetic declaration of John the Baptist was in John 1:29. Remember? Behold, it's the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world. To a Jewish ear, that would say, what? Takes away? How many times is he going to have to die for us? Once. Because he's going to take away sin, not cover it. Now, I'm convinced that when sin came into the world and it affected all people, that's what Romans 5 talks about with Adam and Christ, comparing Adam and Christ. By one man, sin came into the world. By one man, life comes into the world. And he makes this contrast all through Romans chapter 5. And then he concludes by the disobedience of one man, all died. By the obedience of one man, all can be made alive. And at the cross, Jesus cried out, it is finished, tetelestai. It's done, it's over, the sacrifice is done. And that's why Jesus is the Savior of all men, whether they want to acknowledge it or not, because you can't undo his death. He's already died. Now, I know that if you're of a Reformed view or some other views, they think that Jesus only died for the elect, those who will be saved. I don't think that's what this is talking about. I think there's too many other verses, but just let me close with this one verse in this section. 2 Corinthians. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We've been there several times already too in this series. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to listen to what this says. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For Christ's love compels us. Why? Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all. Now listen to this. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. He died for all. But those who live, the ones who have trusted in him and now have that same resurrection life given to them, the ones who live, he died for all, but there's only the ones who live that are going to be living for him. That means that there are a lot of people who never have come and availed themselves of this wonderful gift of God. Did I lose you with that one? Yeah, I did, I guess, huh? Listen, he's the Savior of all men. Everybody has the opportunity to come to Christ. Listen, God doesn't send anybody to hell. People send themselves because they say, I refuse to take your provision for my sin. I choose to stand in my own sins and take care of my sins myself. I don't need your provision, God. Thank you very much. Damn, that's a bad place to be. I was there once, so were you. Praise the Lord that the Holy Spirit somehow opened our eyes. The result of all this is that Christ's act of propitiation has removed the barrier of God's offended character. It removed the barrier of the offensiveness of the sins of all humanity that were an absolute offense to God and His character. God is now satisfied by the obedient sacrifice of His Son, and He bore the sins of the whole world, and He satisfied God's justice so that His wrath has been turned to mercy. And because of that, God is now free to deal with every person individually on the basis of grace. That's why He says, come. Come to the waters. So let me just give a quick illustration from the Old Testament of propitiation. I know that Tom sort of already talked about this, but our time's limited. And if you want to know more about it, go into our Hebrews, go into our archives on our sermons. We did a whole series on Leviticus and Hebrews. Go and check out Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, and go check out Hebrews chapters 8 through 10. And you should be able to get a really good detailed thing about this, but you can also read those chapters after we talk about this. But the Old Testament, the propitiation illustrated is the Old Testament sacrificial system, and particularly the Day of Atonement, illustrate this really well. And God instructed Moses to build this temporary tent called the Tabernacle, remember? Which was a portable worship building out in the wilderness. And it's important because everything about the tabernacle and its articles of furniture was intended by God to picture in a temporal way what God was going to do permanently one day in the future. The animal sacrifices were valid until one day in the future when God would provide a lamb of His choosing to deal with sin. And the tabernacle contained two rooms, the holy place, the holy of holies. The inner room was called the holy of holies, and that was where God's presence on earth would dwell. And that was the place of the propitiation of God. The central object in that room was a small piece of furniture, an acacia wood box covered with gold, and God had specific instructions of how it was to be made. You can read about it in Exodus 25. Everything about that piece of furniture was symbolic of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Lamb. The wood was His humanity. The gold His deity. There's a whole bunch of other things on there I'm not going to go into. But it was called the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? The top or the lid was made out of pure gold, solid gold. And it became known as the mercy seat, the top, the lid, which is the same word as our word that we're speaking of today, propitiation. Inside the ark, God told Moses to place three things in there: a pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments. Now, you probably wonder what that's about. Well, they represent the total sinfulness of man, because the manna is man's rejection of God's provision. Aaron's rod that budded was their rejection of God's leadership. Remember in Numbers chapter 16 and 17, when they challenged Moses and Aaron and their leadership before and refused to go into the land. And the tables, the tablets of the law, were man's rejection of God's holiness, His standard. So when, and on the lid there were two cherubim who were looking down on the lid with their wings over you know, shadowing it. So when the cherubim, who represented God's holiness, looked down onto the mercy seat, what they saw was under the mercy seat, which covering, you know, covering the sin, what was under the mercy seat was the sinful, total sinfulness of man. That's what they saw. And when God looked down, that's what he saw. And the golden lid, the mercy seat, was kind of comparable to God's throne on earth, because he said he would dwell between the cherubim there. And God ordained the Day of Atonement, where blood of an innocent animal would be sprinkled on by the high priest on the top of the covering on this mercy seat, and the symbols of man's sin. And until the high priest sprinkled the blood on that mercy seat, it was a seat of judgment. But once he sprinkled the blood on that mercy seat, it became a throne of mercy. Because now God looked down, and what he saw was the blood. And he said, I'm satisfied. Now, the Day of Atonement covered their sins for the next year. But then guess what? They had to do it again the next year, and the next year, and the next year. Just like the average person had to do it every time they sin, you know. So you go through your flocks pretty fast. And now it was no longer a throne of judgment, but a throne of mercy. God met man there, and through the intercession of the high priest, who, by the way, was the only person ever allowed to go in there one time a year, to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. All of this prefigured and foreshadowed the work of propitiation that would be done by God's own Lamb, Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus is our mercy seat. He's our propitiation. Not only is he the sacrifice that propitiates God's wrath, as I said, he's also the high priest, who represents us before God and presents his own blood, not for the covering of our sins, but for the remission, the removal of our sins. Hebrews 2:17 tells us this. And we're almost done. Don't worry. Hebrews is in the Bible here, isn't it? Hebrews 2:17 says, for this reason he had to be made like his brethren in every way, in order that he, meaning Jesus, might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might be the propitiation for the sins of the people. He's the high priest, he's the propitiation. And I encourage you to read Hebrews 8 through 10. Because we don't have time to go through some of those wonderful, wonderful passages. Blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. They could only cover it. But then it says, but Jesus Christ offered his body once for all time to take away sin. To summarize the effects of propitiation, I just have those three things there. Because he, Jesus Christ, bore the compounded fury of God's just wrath against mankind's sin. God's justice is satisfied because all sin was dealt with and paid for at the cross. His offended character, his justice, had to be conciliated and satisfied. And that was accomplished by the death and blood shedding of his son, our substitutionary lamb. Secondly, because Jesus Christ died to bear our sin, God's wrath has been turned away. Because the price for sin has been paid. It's no longer wrath that we're being stored up. Wrath has been removed. It's now mercy. It's now mercy. God's throne has been changed from a throne of judgment to a throne of mercy for those who trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, his blood, you could say it's been put on record so that at the throne of God, so that it will be there to forever remind the Father that he's not angry anymore at us because sin's been paid for in his Son. Thirdly, propitiation is the satisfaction of God's justice and judgment against sinners, so that He's free to express mercy and forgiveness without compromising his holy character. The blood of Christ is our guarantee that God will never again be angry with anyone who has believed in Jesus Christ as God's provision for his sin. His blood has turned away, has turned God's throne from one of judgment to mercy, and his substitutionary death has removed the barriers of God's offended character for his people. And if a person spends eternity separated from God, it won't be because of God's wrath. It will be because he refuses to receive God's mercy, which has been made available through Jesus Christ on the cross for the propitiation of our sins. That's the word propitiation. I'm going to have to close. I'm past time. So I hope propitiation is a word that becomes embedded in our hearts and that we can appreciate and that helps give us even a clearer view of what happened at the cross. Let's pray. Father, your salvation is so multifaceted. You took care of every single detail, every minutia, any argument anyone could ever have that you might not be just, or you might not be holy, or you might not be righteous, or that sin has not been dealt with effectively, or that you are unfair in being gracious to those who obey you and wrathful to those who disobey you. Father, we are amazed at the wonder of your Son, Jesus Christ. We are amazed at the wisdom of God that brings man's wisdom to foolishness. And as we think on these things, Father, I pray that little things will creep into our minds and hearts that will solidify our confidence in you as the author of our salvation and as the one who sent his Son to be our propitiation. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the wonder of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.